Turning this evening to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And also wanting a straw right now, but I'll turn the cup around. Psalm 115. We'll begin at verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's still our hearts for a moment of prayer. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word that you have given to us. Lord, we do thank you for that great movement in the past that restored reverence to your holy word. Lord, may it be our sole authority, and may the truths contained in it be our guide and our heart's desire. Lord, it is our desire tonight not merely to address the past, but to address how we are to live in light of our own circumstances. So, Lord, we pray for your assistance, we pray for your presence. And we do so in the confidence that you are with those who meet in your name. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. It is one of the privileges of traveling to and from weeks of prayer with my dad that there is no obligation or pressure from either of us to talk to each other. There's something about being with someone else and enjoying silence and not having any awkwardness. But we did enjoy some conversation to and from Alabama this past week. And on our way back, maybe an hour from home, I said, "So what you preaching on Sunday morning?" And he told me the theme of his text, Assurance in Dark Days. And he gave me his points. And I thought to myself, interesting. I have Reformation Sunday night, and I was going to be talking about how we are to live in dark days. So I trust that you know that there is no collusion between the two of us as to our theme. It was not intentional from our perspective, but if there are any similarities in thought, it is of the Lord, and I also acknowledge that anything I say, we both would agree that he can say better. So we come now to our first look at the Reformation. The Reformation of the 16th century was first and foremost a spiritual movement. One historian introduced his work on the Reformation era by stating that the Reformation had its inception in the search for the answer to a typically medieval question, how can I be saved? It is certainly a divine work of God that superintended into the life of Luther and in the lives of many others when they found the beauty and the freedom that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is truly a divine work that changed Europe forever. It changed the Western world. It made us, in a sense, who we are today. We have much to thank God for the Reformation. We owe much by way of our Reformed heritage. But that question, how can I be saved, did not come in isolation. It is a recent phenomenon that matters of faith are personal, completely disconnected with other areas of life, completely disconnected to other people. Back in the 16th century, matters of faith touched everything, and it touched everybody. The question truly was, how can I be saved? And that was going to be a question that dictated how one lived. And however one answered that question, that answer would dictate all areas of life. Again, we live in a day that is different from that. We live in a day where faith, as a society, is viewed to be personal, is viewed to be something that is between me and whoever I believe, and it is to be something that doesn't necessarily have to dictate what I do in my home or outside my home with others at the place of business. Faith is a private thing, but that is not the case biblically, nor is it the case historically with the Reformation. But I also want you to see that not only was faith a complete life matter, but it was also something that touched really an innumerable host. When we look at the Reformation, we often limit our discussion at times to Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Beza, or any other main figure. But God provided an answer to that question for literally thousands of people. And it's very difficult at times to look at any era in the past and view the events, I could say, as real. A lot of times we look at the Reformation, that's just something that happened in the past, right? And we view it as an era, we view it as a movement, but sometimes we forget that in that time, people were not consciously walking about saying, hey, I'm in the Reformation era. They lived in a context of life. They had uncertainties all around them. And if there's one thing about the 16th century, it was a period of uncertainty. It was a period of affliction. It was a period of crisis, not just religiously, but also economically, also socially, and politically. Some of the things that we discussed this morning and we face on a daily basis are not new to today. People are always in crisis. And if we can think of those who lived in the Reformation period as individuals just like us who also lived in crisis, I think we will come to appreciate that time period much more. We will come to appreciate the great advances that were made theologically, economically, politically, and socially. Again, it's not just in the area of religion that we owe much to the Reformation era. It was indeed the beginning of the modern period. Again, they did not wake up one day on October 31st and say, you know, I think we are at the close of the Middle Ages. Right? That's not how they thought. So I don't want to think of them tonight in that way. And there are many things that we could talk about with reference to the Reformation. There are many themes that we could address. Most specifically, or obviously, those great solas that we come to appreciate throughout the year. Sola Scriptura. By faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, the glory of God alone. All of these alones we come to appreciate. And again, I don't want to minimize those things, but I want to look at a particular theme of the Reformation that addressed each individual in their context. And I believe it presents a challenge, a Reformation challenge to us in our context. And that is quite simply, whom or what do you worship? What are you worshiping? When there are times of ease, when there are no afflictions, we don't necessarily give much attention to what we worship. And by worship, I'm not limiting that word and that activity to what we do on Sunday. Luther spoke of a life that was lived before God. All of our life was what he said, coram Deo, before God. That's how I'm viewing worship. So what is it that we live for? What is it that dictates our activity? What is it that really drives us and governs us? And when it comes to a time of affliction, when it comes to a time of crisis, what is it that we depend on? And this is a theme that really was developed most clearly in the theology of John Calvin. John Calvin is often known primarily for the doctrine of election, and because of that, he is either loved or he is hated. But the theme of the Institutes, that great work of John Calvin, was ultimately about one thing, and that was the knowledge of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And election was one part of that. The Institutes has four books in it, and you don't even get to election until book three. But it is in that first book of the Institutes that he develops a theme of worship. Again, not just what we do on Sunday, but what is it that we live for? And he argues that it is the ultimate aim of every individual to know God. And that is very consistent with what we know to be the answer to our first shorter catechism question. What is man's chief end? What is man's ultimate goal? It is to glorify God, and it is to enjoy him forever. It's to know God. It's to delight in God. And what Calvin does is he begins his book with a statement saying that we are all worshipers. Every one of us. We were created with what he called an innate sense of divinity, an innate awareness that there is a God, all of us. And any knowledge of God or a God or divinity leads to worship. So by extension, we are all worshipers. And that's really where I want to begin tonight, although we're going to focus not necessarily on Calvin's Institutes, but on Psalm 115. But I want us to begin with the realization that every one of us is a worshiper. We have to acknowledge that. Unfortunately, because of sin, we don't all worship what we ought to worship. But we are worshipers. We sang tonight in that one hymn request, "None but Christ can satisfy." But that doesn't mean that we're all seeking satisfaction in Christ. We're all seeking satisfaction because we're all worshipers. God, when he created us, set eternity in our hearts. There is something within us that yearns for delight and satisfaction. And only God can meet that need. But because of sin, because of the fallenness of man, we find ourselves, as Calvin said, in a maze. We're constantly floundering around, searching for something, living for things in order to bring that ultimate satisfaction. But as we sung tonight, only Christ can satisfy. So we're all worshipers. We all worship something. And again, it's not until we come to a time that we need our God that what we worship is exposed. The Reformation, again, was a time of affliction, a time of crisis. We are in a time of crisis. We are in a time of affliction. The psalm that we read this evening was penned in the time of affliction, in the time of crisis. And our psalmist addresses the subject of worship. The Reformation addressed the subject of worship. And tonight, we must address the subject of worship. And there are really two kinds of worship. There's false worship, and there's true worship. And I want to look first at the futility of false worship. Again, because of sin, the fallenness of man from a state of original righteousness, all men are left floundering in that maze of idolatry. Calvin makes a famous statement that man's mind in this fallen state is a factory of idols. For as many people as there are here tonight, there are that many idol factories. Our nature is to keep creating idols, exchanging one after another. And we're constantly raising up one idol to worship. And we learn in our psalm that idolatry is futile. Our conceiving of one God after another, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, is futile. And we find that out when it comes time to need them. When it comes time to beg their assistance. And our psalmist says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. And he goes on and he talks about every possible sense, but they don't do anything. So we see it first that the absurdity and futility of idol worship isn't that they are fashioned after the creature and not the creator. In all of man's creative imaginations, he cannot concoct a God that's not unlike himself. He creates a little self. He creates something that has hands, that has a mouth, that has an eye, that has ears, that has feet. He's worshiping himself. And we ought not to limit this just to a statue. You think of the Roman and the Greek gods. They were just different versions of self. Sometimes bigger. Sometimes the weakness of man, the flaw of man is heightened. But the Greek and Roman gods were patterned after self. They were patterned after the creature. And again, that's what Paul says is going to happen in Romans 1. Man is always going to turn his worship from the creator to the creature. And it's absurd. It's futile. It makes no sense. And there's not to be either any representation of deity. Because again, what is a representation of deity? It's a representation of some form of creation to then represent deity. Remember the golden calf. You need to remember that that was not to represent Moses. That was a representation of Jehovah. So you have, even in the context of true worship, the entrance of idolatry. Israel said, we're worshiping Jehovah. We're worshiping the one true God. But it was patterned after a creature. And the Reformers' most scathing attacks against the Church of Rome were often over this. That what they tried to do was worship the Creator after a representation, after a visible form, after the creature. What's interesting is Rome's confession, in many ways, if I could say, was our confession. A belief in the God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, born of a virgin, who suffered and died, was raised. We believe in the Holy Ghost, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's their verbal confession. But their worship of that was through their own creation. And again, let's not limit this just to icons. What are all the characteristics of Roman worship? You got penance. You got the Mass. You have confession to a priest. All those religious duties, but those are external forms of a spiritual reality. When we talk about the communion table, we talk about that spiritual presence of Christ. But Rome takes that spiritual presence, they make it a visible presence. We talk about the confession that we can make to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And they take that and they make a visible, external confession to another man. Our sin was paid for in the atonement of Christ. And he took away all that guilt. But penance is the externalization of that. So all of Rome's worship was idolatry because it was an externalized form of a spiritual reality. But here's what is sobering. Let's leave the Reformation for a moment and come up to today. In times of affliction, what is your confidence in? I go to church every Sunday. I go to church every Wednesday. I read my Bible every day. All of these legitimate religious exercises, all of these duties that should be done out of a motivation of love are done. For that in which we trust. We know theologically that I cannot earn or merit my acceptance with God. We know theologically that we cannot maintain our acceptance with God. It's free. That's the beauty of the Reformation theology. Justification. But yet, how often do we sometimes try to do and merit forgiveness, or do and merit the maintaining of our acceptance? I forgot to read my Bible today. I'll read it three times as much tomorrow. I'll make up for it. And again, don't misunderstand. We need to be in the Word. But it's not that which we trust for salvation. It's not that which we trust for deliverance. So idolatry can creep in to even the most legitimate of duties. So the question is, when affliction comes, where's your trust? What do you worship? What do you lean upon? What is your assistance? What is your deliverance? You also see the absurdity of false worship and the value we sometimes ascribe to things. Their idols are silver and gold, the psalmist says, as though the use of precious stones increases the worth of the idol. A gold idol with eyes, ears, hands, and feet is just as useful as a stick. Neither speak, neither hear, neither can move. But sometimes we adorn things and we ascribe worth to something based on the cost. Again, look at Rome's worship. Rome's worship is colored with adornment. And let's be honest, there is something very attractive about that. There's something very attractive about the aesthetic beauty. That is why today there has been a resurgence of people returning to Rome or the Orthodox Church. Because they go and they see that worship, they see all the activities and all the adornment. They say, that makes me feel so much closer to God. That stirs up within me a feeling of spirituality. And you compare that to the simple worship of the historic Reformed, what Zwingli called four bare walls and a pulpit. The Reformed tradition does not say the ugly is better, but it does acknowledge that the value of worship is not in the surroundings. So we see even in our psalm that you can make an idol of silver and gold, but it still does not make that idol move. It still does not make that idol offer that assistance that is desperately needed in affliction. But again, we go back to religious exercises and we think of Israel's history. We think of those who chose to remain within the Church of Rome and the Reformation. Many people cried, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Why were they crying for peace? Because they were doing everything that they thought needed to be done. But there was something that was drastically missing. But there's also another absurdity to idol worship. And that is the mere fact that our minds can create all sorts of absurd idols. Again, our minds are a factory of idols, and we're not limited to just organized religion. Anything that is less than God is an idol. I'm reminded of a message that was preached here a few years ago on love, intrinsic love versus instrumental love. We're able to love many things. Even our psalmist here talks about how the earth is ours. We're able to do and enjoy things in this life, but if those things, even legitimate, take the place of that which should be directed toward God, it's an idol. And how many absurd things can we concoct We live in a day of advertisement, a day that promises contentment if you get this or if you get that. We're constantly being bombarded with the message that our life is incomplete because we're lacking something. And so we have that endless search for things. Our idol could be the way we look, which is dictated again by the world. Again, it's not wrong to do your best to look decent. But I think we all know how idolatry can creep in. Health, food, sport, whatever it may be, all legitimate things in their place. But if that is where our heart is, then it's idolatry. And it's when we come to a time of affliction, it's when we come to a time of crisis that we find out incredibly quick that mere religious exercise, that the love of sport, that the love of self, that the love of things can do absolutely nothing. Cannot do anything to remedy the situation that we might be in. And again, we don't notice these things when everything's fine. How many people in the last few weeks realized that the economy was really what their trust was in? When there's prosperity, you don't realize it. But when it's taken away, the world comes crashing down. But it's not just the economy, it's anything. Our minds are idol factories. But the beauty of this psalm, the beauty of the Reformation, the beauty of the gospel is that we don't have to remain idolaters. That there is help in the great cry of not just the medieval times, but of all times. How can I be saved? Where does my help come from? Who is going to save me from this bondage? Who's going to deliver me from this oppression? And the only thing that can do that, the only being that can do that, is God Himself. And so we come now to the blessedness of true worship. And this is delineated in our text and illustrated in the Reformation by even the first verse. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. True worship. Again, a true life that is lived before God, seeking to pursue Him, looks beyond the circumstances and seeks that assistance in God and in God alone. And it aligns the eyes not to ignore the problem, not to convince ourselves that they're not there, but to fix our gaze upon God. To fix our gaze upon that Creator. Upon that Redeemer. Who is the only being that can save. Who's the only being who can meet the needs of any affliction. And our psalmist pens his plea for deliverance by immediately taking all attention away from himself. Not unto us. Not unto us. But putting all attention upon God. Putting all attention upon God's glory and His name. And we see first that true worship always pursues God's glory. True worship always pursues God's glory. Here is an asking for divine assistance that removes all effort of self, that sets aside all self-righteousness, that acknowledges that in myself, I deserve no divine assistance, but I will continue and yet appeal to God. Not for my name's sake, but for His name's sake. For His truth's sake, for His mercy's sake, there is in this plea and in that pursuit for God's glory, it's not about me. It's not about my problems. It's all about God. It's all about seeing Him be glorified. And we cast ourselves then on His glory, on His name. Don't deliver me for my name's sake, but Lord, for Your name's sake. Lest if we be not delivered, the heathen will rise up and say, aha, where is your God? Where is your God in times of trouble? But Lord, for your name's sake. And is this not the very heart of the Reformation? It's not my effort alongside His grace. That's what got Luther in so much bondage. Numerous medieval theologians taught that for any individual, the greater they attempted to earn acceptance with God, the more God's grace would come alongside and assist. That's why you see Luther in the monastery flogging himself and doing all that he can. He's doing his very best to earn something. But the Reformation says, no, we can do nothing. But God, for your name's sake, for your glory. Because what manifests the glory of God more than free grace? Than that unmerited favor, that love that He sheds upon a people. Not because of them, not because of anything that they have tried to do, but because of His name. And there is nothing higher that is at stake. The psalmist here appeals to the very highest thing, the glory of God. And this is what we are to pursue in every area of life. The Reformation echoes Paul. I don't care whether you're eating or drinking or whatever you're doing. What do we do it for? God's glory. Why do we read our Bible? To glorify God, to know Him. Why do we come to church? To know God. Because in Ephesians, God says it is through the church that He's doing what? Demonstrating His glory. It's all about God's glory, and that's what we want to pursue. That's what we depend upon. The pursuit of God's glory. But true worship not only always pursues God's glory, true worship reposes in God's sovereignty. And this is a theme that we had presented to us this morning. Lord, come to our defense for your name's sake, lest the heathen say, where is now their God? And with certainty and assurance, the response is, our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He pleases. So what is the affliction you're in? What's the affliction I'm in? Upon what do we rest? Upon what do we hope? That God is sovereign. That God is in the heavens. And the psalmist places God in the heavens so as to remind us that He has no boundary. Again, this is what we were reminded of this morning. There's no boundary. He is above the earth. There's no boundary to His presence. There's no boundary to His power. Our God is sovereign. But it's not only no geographic boundary. I want us to see there's no boundary that we could place on God in our minds. Right? How often do we limit God? God can't do that. There is no limitation to God, whether it be His being, whether it be His power. Our God is in the heavens. He is above the earth. What He does, the earth submits itself to. And we come now to a deep truth. One that all of the reformers cautioned. To be careful where you tread. Everything that happens is according to God's plan. But God is not the author of sin. We can't blame God for our sin. But all those circumstances that come our way, they've not taken God by surprise. They are all a part of His divine purpose. For centuries, God was preparing Europe for the Reformation. So many things were happening in Europe to prepare the land for October 31st. God was weakening the grip of the institutional church. God was weakening the individual's faith and trust in the institutional church. God was in the Renaissance, providing an educational background by which the original languages were recovered. And there's an irony there. Many saw the Renaissance as the solution. If we only educate. But they soon found that that God could not deliver. But yet God used that to prepare. So God sits in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. And whatever He pleases is good. And whatever is not done is not done because God has not pleased it. And Calvin used that as a means of assurance. In our affliction, in our times of distress, why is God not bringing swift deliverance? It's because He hasn't yet been pleased to bring swift deliverance. For some reason, that trial that we are in is for our good. It's because there's something that we're to learn. True worship reposes in God's sovereignty. And finally, true worship brings happiness in God. We find, after this description of idols in Psalm 115, that the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, all those that fear the Lord will trust in the Lord. He's their help, He's their shield. And the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless the house of Israel, the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. He shall increase you more and more, you and your children. There is, in trusting God, blessing. There is, in trusting God, good on your behalf. It's interesting to note that the psalm begins with God's glory and ends with man's good. And those two things are always inseparably linked. You cannot have God's glory and no good for His people. His glory is always tied with our good. And to those who trust in God, there's blessing, there's happiness, both small and great. And I think that's really what makes the Reformation so great. It's not just an era where Luther and Calvin and Zwingli were redeemed. There are thousands in Europe, in the British Isles, during the Reformation era, that were brought into the kingdom of God and enjoyed great blessing. We may not know their name, but we'll see them in glory. Because what the Reformation was a revival. God intervened in the 16th century in a way that brought glory to His name, that demonstrated His sovereignty, and poured innumerable blessings upon His people. And He can do that today. I don't know if what's going on in America is preparation for a great revival. I don't know that. But I do know that for you, as worshipers, if the object of your worship is God, you will receive blessing. You will receive happiness. Does that mean the affliction will be erased? Does that mean the trial will go away? Maybe not. Maybe not. Another fact of the Reformation was that it was a period that was filled with war. In fact, what brought the Reformation to a close was the end of war. A treaty is what closes out the Reformation era, which demonstrates to us that those who trusted in God in the 16th century were not removed from turmoil. There was still a high mortality rate. Death, always unwelcome, but a frequent visitor, even to the families of the Reformation. So I'm not going to sit here and tell you that if you trust in God, that your happiness is because affliction is removed. Your happiness is because you trust in God, and He is your delight. He is your everything. And that is the challenge of the Reformation. What or whom are you worshiping now? Is it the product of some factory? Or is it the one true God who will receive glory, who is sovereign, and who will always, always bring you good and bring you happiness and bring you that satisfaction that we sang about? Nothing but Christ can satisfy. That's the message of the psalmist. It's the message of the Reformation. And that's the challenge for tonight. May we all be worshipers of the one true God. Let's pray. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do stand amazed that You have intervened in the affairs of man to shine that light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, what a beautiful and amazing gospel that we have. That gospel that brought us out of that maze of idolatry and into fellowship with our Creator, who became our Redeemer. Lord, may these things not merely be a history lesson. May we not sit and criticize the idolatry from centuries ago, when we allow it to remain in our own hearts. Lord, remove those dearest idols that we've known. Lord, and we long to worship only you. May you be the object of our pursuit. May we answer that Reformation challenge tonight, declaring that we worship the one true God. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Lord, may we now depart in peace. And as we enter our lives that may have affliction and trials, may we look above those circumstances to the God of all grace, the God of all comfort, who sits in the heavens and has done whatsoever he hath pleased. This is our prayer and this is our hope. In the name of our blessed Savior, for his glory alone, not ours, we pray. Amen.